We're glad to have a good number of visitors with us today, and we are thankful for your presence. Not too long ago, Tony made the comment that what would be a good day would be for him and Libby and Caitlin all to be at a service. Well, that's today. So we're very thankful for the progress that Libby has made. We're thankful for progress that has been made on the part of others. We are sorry about the passing of Sister Tate, and yet I am confident she is much happier where she is. As I was observing things this morning with our announcements, and I really appreciate Wayne's work on that. I think those are so edifying and so helpful. But everything that was going on made me remember. I have just completed 46 years since I preached my first gospel sermon. And it was very near this time of the year. And I went over to Jessup, Georgia, to fill the pulpit. However, I must say that I left some room to rattle. I don't feel I filled the pulpit. But that day, I preached in Jessup, then I went out to a little country church. Now, when I say country, I mean this is southeast Georgia country. And nobody had a key. We couldn't get in the building. And everybody milled around for a while, and nobody seemed to be terribly upset about it. And finally, we found a window. We managed to get the window up, stuck a little boy in through the window, and he got the door open, and we got in. And I remember preaching like that, and preaching like we do, and meeting like we do today. A lot of memories. Sandra and I are planning to go down to the Tampa area. I have a wedding to perform down there. Jesse Flowers. He's related to some of the people up here, Jenny's brother. And he's marrying a girl that we have known her family since well before she was born. So I'm going down to perform that ceremony, and I thought I'd take Sandra with me. So that's our plan. In our study today, what I would like to do is to review some principles regarding our teaching program. We have so many that have come in that were not here when this was set up that I thought that it'd be a good idea for us to go over it. When we devised the teaching program that we now have, there were a lot of principles that were emphasized, and so I want to emphasize those principles again for all who are here today. Now, here are some of the fundamentals. The Bible is complete for all our needs. Now that's a verse. This 2 Timothy 3:16-17 is a passage that is quoted from time to time. But I want you to know that I believe that passage is absolutely true. And I believe it is true to the point that we must act upon it. And for years that has been my feeling. That we must act as if we really do believe that, and that it is true. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable. Notice it is not all Scripture has been given by the inspiration of God, and some of it is profitable and some is not. It is important for us to understand that God has preserved for us a book called the Bible. And this passage says that all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. So the Bible is complete for all our needs. Now that means we don't need anything else. That's it. When it comes to spiritual instruction, when it comes to life instruction, We don't need anything else. And furthermore, we cannot have anything else. We cannot tolerate anything else. That's got to be it. You know how I get hung up on passages, and I'll tell you about that passage every time I get a chance for a while. Well, right now I'm hung up on Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may teach according to all that is written therein. Now, that's because the Bible is complete for every need that we have. Furthermore, the Bible already has a God-given theme, so we do not have to give it one. I really deplore the idea that we've got to give some theme to the Bible. No, we don't have to give a theme to the Bible. And in fact, there is only one grand theme in the Bible, and to choose anything other than that is to choose an A, B, or C under Roman numeral 1 instead of choosing Roman numeral 1. You see the point I'm making? Yes, there are sub-points and sub-themes that can be studied, and in the course of the study of the entire Bible, all of these things need to be looked at. But the overall theme of the Bible is already given to us. We have a God-given theme, and so we don't have to give it one. Instead, all we have to do is to recognize what that theme is. And the theme of the Bible is the narrative that goes from Genesis to Revelation. That is one story. It goes from Genesis to Revelation. And this story is given in a way that it is an unfolding, in that at the very beginning of the Bible, we're not told everything. We're just not told everything. The door is opened. And then we have to go in and travel through this great building of revelation that God has given unto us. And that building was built over a period of time. That revelation was given over a period of time. And this theme is the story of salvation. It is the story of the coming of Christ. How He came in answer to the promises of God and the prophecies of God that were made. He came to accomplish all that God had in mind that He wanted accomplished. And in Jesus, all these things are summed up. All these things are fulfilled. And so this theme is the framework of all that the Bible teaches. Everything the Bible teaches is built around and into this framework. So as you think about this framework, and as you think about what the Bible teaches, don't think of some chunk of what the Bible teaches lying out there on the ground by itself. There is no chunk of the Bible lying out there on the ground by itself. It all fits into this theme. It all fits into this framework of what the Bible teaches. Not only does the narrative include the stories of the Bible, but it also provides the context for the non-narrative portions of the Bible. Now, I know that some of you have thought through this, and I have thought through it many times, but I want to be sure that I take my time as I go along here and let all of you who have not been in on all of this think about it as we go. So remember that when we're talking about the narrative, we're talking about the part that says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in 6 days, God made the world and all things therein, and on the seventh day, God rested. And God planted a garden east of Eden, and He made it where Adam and Eve could have everything they needed, and Adam and Eve were in the garden there. And so the story goes on. And the story goes on about the first sin, and about Cain and Abel after they're out of the garden. And then the years pass by, and the flood comes. And then years pass by after that, and the Tower of Babel. And then after that, we have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and so the story goes. The story goes, and as the story goes, we encounter those promises that God made, like Genesis 3:15. We encounter the promises He made, such as Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3 and verse 7. The promises made to Abraham, repeated to Isaac, repeated to Jacob. Prophecies such as Genesis 49:10, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh come. So as we follow the narrative, the story, telling this happened and then this happened and then this happened, taking us ever closer. See, we're going through history. We're going through history and we're looking back at it. And we're going through history and we're seeing history from the eye of God. From the viewpoint of God, we're seeing that history. And so as we go through that story, not only do we have the advantage of learning all those stories, but we also learn what the context is of all the other things that don't fit as narrative. There are things that aren't actually narrative. And I want to look at that with you and explain what I mean by that. As we tell the story of the Bible, we have four portions of the Bible that fit somewhere in that story, but they are not narrative themselves. They are not a story that you tell, but they are information that is given by God at different times. Number one, the law. The law of Moses, otherwise called the Torah. This includes the five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The law fits into the periods of the narrative known as the Exodus and the wandering in the wilderness. That's when this information is given in the Bible. Now you see, if we are telling about the story as it unfolds and we get to the Exodus and we have the children of Israel leaving Egypt and traveling down to the land of to Mount Sinai, and then we have Moses giving them the law, God giving them the law through Moses, there's the context. There's the situation. There's the context. The law is given. That helps us to understand the law better, to study the giving of it in context. The second such material is the wisdom literature: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Now, that's not all the wisdom literature. It's certainly not all the poetry in the Bible. A great deal of the Old Testament is written in poetic form, especially in the prophets. A great deal of it is written in poetic form. But the wisdom literature fits into the kingdom, the United Kingdom, particularly the days of David and Solomon. That's when this kind of literature flourished, even in the world. And at that time, David wrote about half the Psalms are attributed to David. And then you have others of those works that we know that Solomon, for example, gathered together Proverbs and wrote 1,005 songs, even though we only have one of his songs recorded. But this is when the wisdom literature fits. And knowing the context and seeing the context helps us to deal with the wisdom literature in a better way. The third such material is the prophets. And I'm talking here about the written prophets. There's a whole long string of prophets in the Bible. Prophets like Moses. Prophets like Samuel. And many others. Ahijah the Shilonite, and one named Jehu, and one named Hanani, and Elijah and Elisha. But we're talking about the written prophets here. And in our Bible, they are listed as Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then Jeremiah's book, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So these are the prophets. Now the prophets were inspired preachers. They were inspired preachers. And there were several things that God did with the prophets. One of the things was He repeated and emphasized the principles that He laid down in the law of Moses. He also foretold of the kingdom of the Christ that was going to be established in the future. He also reasserted that He is the God of all the nations. So there were a lot of things that God accomplished in these prophets. The prophets fit into the periods of the divided kingdom, Judah alone, the captivity, and the return from captivity. So over a fairly long period of time, these prophets began. Probably the earliest was around 845, and the last one was Malachi in 432. So over around 400 years, these prophets came along and prophesied, almost exactly 400 years. Well, knowing, you see, when you're reading about a prophet who is preaching, you read Isaiah's preaching or you read Amos's preaching, they are dealing with situations. We need to know what the situation was before we can understand what they're saying about it. Again, therefore, studying these prophets in their context is a great help, a very great benefit in understanding them. And then in the New Testament, the epistles fit within the time covered by the book of Acts and in the years that follow. And so if we understand, again, if we understand the context, we study, we tell about the unfolding of the plan until we get to this part. And then in context, we talk about this part. It is, I believe, a very strong way of dealing with the Bible. Our confidence, our simple confidence is that if we study the entire Bible from cover to cover, we are going to get all of its lessons, and we will get them in the proper context. But when the Bible is approached in a manner of casting lots to decide what part are we going to study now, what part are we going to study now, there is no plan, there is no understanding of context, there is no continuity established, and all of those advantages are lost. And our children do not understand. When I have gone out and taught people through the years, you know what the comment I have gotten most often is? You know, I never knew the Bible was one story. And so my thinking is, what is the preaching that you have heard? Why have you never heard that? And then, of course, honestly, we must also say, where is my responsibility in doing my own studying to the point that I could see that it is one story? But our simple confidence is that if we study the entire Bible, we're going to get all of its lessons. If we systematically leave out any part of the Bible, then we are not going to get the lessons that are taught there. An example, one of the books that's most often skipped is Leviticus. Now, when we study Leviticus, we don't need to study it like a group of priests setting out to minister at the tabernacle and the altar of burnt sacrifice. But there is no better place in the whole Bible that teaches the concept of what holiness is than the book of Leviticus. And we miss that. We miss that tremendous lesson when we don't study Leviticus. We need to study it all. And we need to study it all systematically. Therefore, we have planned a continual repetition of our children's classes through this cycle of study. And as the children start out, they will have perhaps three or four times, maybe five times, depends on the math in there. But a multiple repetition. And of course, being young, they need that repetition. We all need repetition. But the children who have not learned these stories and have not been exposed to these stories need the repetition most of all. And it is adapted for from the youngest ages up through high school. As we teach the narrative and deal with the law, the wisdom literature, the prophets, and the epistles, we draw the lessons that are taught for our admonition. And we encourage that as you're going along through here, point out the lessons that are there. These are recorded for our admonition, Romans 15 and verse 4. We have what we call the foundations class for adults, in which this basic information is taught. And it is taught first for those who will teach the following quarter. Second, for those who are new in the faith and need that special grounding in God's Word. Third, it is taught for those who have moved in who have never had the opportunity of studying the entire Bible in this manner. Now, the whole church here has been through this, adults and all. But after we had been through it a couple of times like that, then we developed alternate classes. We have several alternative classes now for the adults who have gone through that cycle before. And so that's why we have the auditorium class. We have the ladies' class over here. We have the class back here, and I never have been sure what to call that. When I came, it was called the mixed adult class, and I was trying to mixed what? But anyway, mixed adult class. But they have some good studies and excellent studies, good students and all of that. So we have several alternative classes for those adults who've gone through the cycle before. But our goal is to tell the great works that God has done. This is what is emphasized throughout the entire Bible as the way to help people draw close to God. And that is the only way it can be done. If we spend our time telling people, you should do it, you ought to do it, that's not going to get it done. It is true they should, it is true they ought, but you don't get them to do it by merely saying you should or you ought. You have to tell them what God has done. And Moses told the children of Israel that their having seen the things that God had done should make a difference in their lives. In Deuteronomy 11, he says in verse 1 that they should love the Lord their God. And then he says in verse 2, I do not speak with your children who do not know what God has done, whose eyes have not seen what He's done. But then he goes on down and in verse 7, he says, but I'm talking to you who have seen these works that God has done before your eyes. And the point Moses is making is that your having seen the actual works of God should make a difference in you. Well, it did. That generation was one of the best generations of Israel, the one that invaded and took the land under Joshua. But then the failure to teach successive generations this information resulted in a generation that knew not God. So Judges 2 and verse 7 talks about that generation, talks about the elders that outlived Joshua, and it says Israel was faithful all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, whose eyes had seen the great works of the Lord which he had done. Then verse 10 says that then there arose another generation that did not know the Lord nor the mighty works that he had done. And so the question is, why did that new generation arise? And it is very easy for us to say, well, that new generation arose because their parents did not teach them. And so often as you and I say that, we say it in a way as to say, you know, they didn't do it right. We are doing it right. That's why all of our children are remaining faithful today. Oh, there's something wrong there. What's amiss? Well, there are several points that I like to make in connection with this. Not only is there responsibility of parents to teach, but there is also the responsibility of young people to listen. Parents are not 100% responsible for the results. Young people must listen and must give heed. But I believe that one thing that did happen back there with Israel is something that happens with us. And every once in a while, I tell this story as a kind of a parable, kind of an illustration, to show you what I believe happened. So I'm going to take a moment here, a few moments, and I want to tell you this illustration. This story is not recorded in the Bible as such, but all of the background is straight out of the Bible. And I believe that the story I'm going to tell you does help us to see what did happen in many, many cases. I want you to imagine with me about a 22-year-old Israelite man. And he is on the east side of the Jordan at the plains of Moab. Moses has finished his speeches in the book of Deuteronomy and he has left. And the word is, he is not coming back. And he doesn't come back. So Moses, who has been part of the world that you have lived in for your 22 years, is not going to be here anymore. But Joshua is a man, a good man, and a great leader. And he is going to take over and lead us into the land of Canaan. Now, you're young enough, you were not born in Egypt. You've never lived as a slave. And you're old enough that you have taken part now for a couple of years in the battles that have been fought, particularly those on the east side of the Jordan River. But now the word goes out and it's time for us to cross the Jordan as we move down toward the Jordan River. It's at flood stage. And everyone is wondering, how are we going to get across the Jordan River? Now the priests are traveling about a half a mile ahead. And they have the Ark of the Covenant they're bearing on their shoulders. And it's wrapped in its dark blue cloth covering. And so they are walking ahead of us. And as they come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan River, suddenly the water stops. It stops coming from upstream. And so within a relatively short period of time, the water has all run out. And the Jordan River bed is dry, even though it has been at flood stage not many minutes before. And the priests continue to stand there with the ark. Meanwhile, everybody comes down, all this 3 to 5 million people with all of their sheep and goats and cows, camels and donkeys, all of their wives and children and whatever wagons or whatever there may have been, and all of these things cross over, and it takes a while. And so as our young man is crossing over, there's all of this. He'll remember what the sky looked like that day. He'll remember the sounds that he heard as they crossed over. He'll remember just the sight of this big throng of people moving down and crossing over. And perhaps more than anything else, he'll remember when the water of the Jordan River stopped flowing when the feet of the priest touched it. And when everyone has crossed over, then Joshua says, "Now then, build a stack of rocks there where the priest's feet stood." And he also says, one man from each tribe get a rock and take it to the place of encampment. And when they got to where they were building their camp, they stacked these rocks and made a monument of them. And Joshua said, "Now from henceforth, when you come by here with your son, and your son asks you, 'Father, what does this stack of rocks mean?' You tell your son about the glory of God, and you tell your son about when God stopped the waters of the Jordan River so that we could cross over on dry ground." Now the conquest went on, and they took Jericho, and then they took the central hill country, and then they took the southern part of the country, and then they conducted the northern campaign. And now there was no army able to come out against Israel in all the land. And so they divided the land up, and our young man, now a few years older, gets his own farm up in the hill country of Ephraim. And the years go by. He is married. He has children. And finally one day, he has a son who is now 12 years old. He decides that son is old enough to go with him on a journey. They're going to go over to visit relatives in Gad. So they set out traveling south, and as they travel south along the ridge of the hill country, they pass by the ruins of Bethel and Ai. And the father remembers very well, as if it were yesterday, how Ai and Bethel had been defeated. But he also remembered the tragedy that struck Israel because of sin in the camp, because of Achan. They travel on along, and then they descend down into the Jordan Valley. And as they approach the floor of the Jordan Valley, they come to the ruins of Jericho, where the rocks fell flat and they're still lying there. And they come by the city of Jericho over there. Yep, that's Jericho. That's it, right over there. They go on by Jericho and they come to Gilgal. Of course, there's no bronze marker at Gilgal. There was no permanent settlement there. But there was a stack of rocks. And as they come up to the stack of rocks, that stack of rocks catches the boy's eye. And just like Joshua had envisioned, the boy says to his father, "Father, what does this stack of rocks mean?" Now, before I tell you the father's answer, there's something else that I have to tell you. Standing here on the floor of the Jordan Valley, the hill country, if we were looking east, the hill country would rise at our back. The mountains would rise at our back and would rise perhaps 4,200 feet from the floor to the top. And so that means that when the sun is setting in the west, it sets unusually early down here in the depths of this valley. Now, the father is aware of all of this, and he is concerned that he get across the Jordan River before dark, and it's going to be dark early down here. So this is on his mind, and it is a concern. So when his son says, "Father, what's that stack of rocks about?" The father is thinking, that's a stack of rocks that we made when we crossed the Jordan River on dry ground. God stopped the waters and we crossed the river on dry ground. But let's hurry up now because I want us to be sure that we get across the Jordan before dark. Now, would we be able to accuse that father of not telling his child what the stack of rocks meant? He did tell him, didn't he? But what is the flaw? I'm afraid that so often like we, that father was so preoccupied with his schedule and with his agenda and with the other things of life that he did not have time and didn't take the time to give the answer that should have been given. Because the father, though he shared the facts, he didn't share his faith. Though he shared the facts, he didn't share his feeling about God. The son did not get any idea of how my father feels about this. And inside, it might be that the father had only the most wonderful feelings about what it was like when he went through all those experiences. And maybe that's helped him, but it's not going to help his son unless he makes it live for his son. We have to give more thought to our answers, and not only to the answers themselves, but also to the faith that we show or don't show. I not only must tell the fact, I must tell how I feel about the fact. And I believe that's what Israel failed to do most of all. And I think it's what we tend to fail to do most of all. And so we've got to know. And we have to know the meaning. And we have to be impacted by it. When we tell a Bible story, we need to feel the Bible story so that we can convey that feeling. And so it wasn't merely a failure to tell some facts. It was a failure to share the feeling. How you feel about those facts. How you feel about God. Do Mom and Daddy love God? Do my parents love God? What would your children say? It is this reason that is at the heart of what we're trying to do. In the 78th Psalm, the Bible teaches us that God gave us this book so that we would have the knowledge necessary to teach our children what they need to know. That simple fact. "For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children." And the passage goes on, "so that they in turn might teach it to their children." The revelation of God was provided in order that we might be able to do that very thing. In doing this teaching, there are a very few important principles to remember. And let me set these before you, and we'll be through in just a moment, but notice carefully. These are of utmost importance. Number one, in studying a given passage, we are not on a scavenger hunt to see what lessons we can squeeze out of it. In so many classes, it is almost as if there's a scavenger hunt going on to see who can come up with the newest and most unique idea drawn out of that passage. And an attitude like that encourages the drawing of ideas that may not even be there. We must be very careful. We are looking for the gold that is already there. Now that to me is one of the most fundamental things to learn. That when I look at the passage, I'm wanting to learn what the passage is teaching. I'm wanting to learn what God is saying in this passage. That must be emphasized. We want to respect the context. And the best context we can have is where we need to study that subject or that topic. We want to teach the divinely intended lesson, not merely one of our own choosing. Always try to draw the primary lessons forth where they are emphasized the strongest. Why take a strong point where it is weakly made and teach it there? Why not wait until you come to the context where the idea is strongly presented? Teach it there. Teach the ideas where they are found and emphasized. Teach them as they are emphasized. In our work and preparation, we want to encourage the ability to find truth, not to invent truth. Creativity in teaching is employed in how to get the points across and teach the lesson, not in what the points are, not of what the lesson is. That's not where the creativity is to be found. So these are principles that are at the bottom of the work that we have done in setting up our teaching program here and in carrying it on as we do. And so we feel that we have had a lot of really good results from this teaching program, and that's certainly what we wanted to do. Again, we're glad that you were here today. We have done some counting for you, our visitors. And it is an interesting thing that over half of the people who are now here were not here just very many years ago. And so we need to bear in mind that from time to time we need to go back over some of the basics, some of the fundamentals. And for our young people who are growing up, we need to go back over these things from time to time. So that's the reason I chose today to do this. Now tonight we're going to have a second lesson on this, a kind of a follow-up lesson. So I hope that you can be here for that. If you're not a child of God today, that's what it's all about. Helping you to become a child of God. Presenting every man perfect in Christ. We want to help you be converted, and then we want to help you grow to be everything that God would have you to be. That's what we're all trying to do. Why not believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Repent of your sins. Confess your faith. Be baptized to have your sins forgiven. Be a child of God. If you're subject to the invitation of the Lord, please come as we stand and sing.